Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this book of Philippians and the words that Paul shares with us that you gave him through your Spirit, Lord. Do bless us and encourage us as we continue to study this morning and look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, I've divided the lesson into three divisions. There's a handout, and you'll see them up here on the board as well. The first division is Paul explained how to have joy in humility. You'll find that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second division is Paul described Jesus' self-humiliation. That is in verses 5 through 8. And in our third division, Paul described the result of Jesus' humility, and that is in verses 9 through 11. Everyone wants to be happy, but happiness depends on our circumstances, and our circumstances can change. So Paul needed to explain why joy is better than happiness. He said that happiness depends on happenings, but joy depends on Christ alone. In our first division, Paul explained how to have joy in humility. Chapter 2 begins with Paul's joy. Verse 2 says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." Paul told them to be like-minded and have a common understanding. Now, this joy is not a vacuous togetherness, but a oneness with a deliberate purpose. And that purpose is Jesus Christ. In Romans 15, verse 5, Paul put it this way, "Live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." So what does it mean to live in accord with Christ Jesus? Well, Paul told them to have love. Verse 2 says, "Complete my joy by having the same love." Real love is action, not just a feeling. Now, it produces selfless living and sacrificial giving. We must lay down our lives by putting other people's desires ahead of our own, Paul says, and serving them with no thought of receiving anything in return for our efforts. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John put it this way, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You know, I remember when I was in elementary school, I had the flu and was on the top of the bunk beds. I had the top bunk. I woke up in the middle of the night and sat up and threw up all over everything. Nothing was untouched. My poor brother below was, I'm sure, hiding. But my mother came in and just kind of faithfully cleaned up the mess, didn't say anything. You know, she laid down her life for me in the most miserable circumstances and didn't expect a thing in return. You know, I was too sick even to say thank you. You know, that is a very good example in my mind of the kind of selfless, humble love that Paul is talking about here. The kind of love that a mom shows her child gratefully. Paul told them to stop being selfish. In verse 3 it says, to do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition means building yourself up, you know, by any means necessary, even by tearing someone else down. Now, but what does it mean if my love, what if my selfishness does not harm anyone else? Is it okay then to be selfish? Now, selfishness begins in the heart. And it is expressed either by outward actions or by an inward attitude. You know, outward actions can obviously hurt other people if they're selfish. But inward actions and attitudes can hurt just as much. It can breed painful anger and bitter resentment or crippling jealousy in us. You know, selfishness is an unwanted visitor in our minds who lives rent-free. And then it always leads to trouble. In James 3, verse 16, James put it this way, Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So it is really impossible to have self-ambition and selfishness without having pain and disaster in your life. But Paul also told them not to be conceited. Verse 3 says, do nothing from conceit. Now, the word conceit means to have an over-inflated self-image and a self-centered view of life. You know, conceit always wants to be right and wants everyone else to agree with it. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul called conceit being wise in your own sight. Now, the ancient Greeks did not admire humility. They thought it was a weakness. But even they thought presumptuous pride was contemptible. They couldn't stomach it. So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul warned, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It makes you wonder about the education system that we have today that teaches self-esteem before it teaches skills. Because it really calls children to the concept of being something before they establish the skills to be what they imagine themselves to be. And that leads to disaster and frustration in their lives. But Paul told them how to see others. In verse 3 it says, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This does not mean to pretend that others are more important, but to believe that others really are more important than yourself. Now, this view is not natural to people, and it really does seem impossible at times. So how do we really believe that others are more important than we are? How do we do that? The answer, I think, is to see ourselves as we really are, to see ourselves as God sees us. You know, I have something that I call a humility scrapbook. I carry it around in my mind. You know, every time I step in doo-doo and walk through my life with it on my feet or walk through other people's lives, I add a page to my humility scrapbook. I have a very large humility scrapbook. And it's there for a purpose. I keep it in mind because it results in humility. It helps me to really see who I am, not to forget the sins that I have committed. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul knew he was a sinner. Paul had a humility scrapbook. He didn't forget the past. That he was a persecutor of the faith. That he had been wrong, and he was able to say that he was wrong. How many of us can do that? You know, Paul did not believe that he was worthless, but he recognized the value of God's work in him. There's a very big difference there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul put it this way, I am the least of the apostles. And in verse 10 he added, but by the grace of God I am what I am. You know, we also have a scrapbook of pride. We have a humility scrapbook, but a pride scrapbook as well. And every page of our pride scrapbook begins with, I am. I am this. I am that. But in that book, we cannot leave out the fact that whatever you are, you do it by the grace of God. And Paul knew that. But Paul then told them how to help each other. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. At the end of Jesus' ministry, the disciples became very competitive. You know, the mother of James and John asked Jesus to give her sons a special position in his kingdom. You know, she really was their talent scout, their headhunter, and doubled as their mother. You know, that's the role of being a mother sometimes. But here the other disciples had something else in mind. John 20, verse 24 says, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant to the two brothers. Can you imagine? Harsh words were exchanged and tempers flared. So Jesus called them together. And in Matthew 20, verse 26, Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be a servant. And in verse 28 he added, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Our first principle then is when we see ourselves for what we are, we will begin to count others more significant than ourselves. When we see ourselves for what we are, we will begin to count others more significant than ourselves. They came from many backgrounds and different walks of life. Some were Jews and others Gentiles. Some were wealthy and others slaves. One was a Roman jailer and others former prisoners. Their differences were many, so humility was essential for unity in the church. And that hasn't changed. Do you remember the playground in seventh grade? I do. The first day, I got into a fight. And then the very next hour was math class. And the math teacher put the desks side by side so everybody would have a math partner. Well, I walked into the class. And who was my math partner? The kid that I was fighting with on the playground. You know, that togetherness required humility. And we became best friends all the way through school. He now lives in Australia. But, you know, sometimes we can have those differences and even it can result in fights. But God has a way of bringing us together in circumstances where we have to overcome that in humility and be partners, be math partners. You know, and that happened. It happened to me. So what do you see in life? You know, do you see people's differences? Or do you see more chances to serve? Chances to serve in different ways because of those differences. It was hard to be his math partner, but there was a way to do it humbly. Now, do you lay down your life or do you lay down your demands? What's the first thing that you do when you think about serving? Now, will you see yourself as you really are? Will you take that humility scrapbook with you? Don't forget about it. It has a purpose. And then humbly serve other people. In our second division, Paul described Jesus' self-humiliation. Paul begins with Jesus' way of thinking. Well, let's look into that. In verse 5, Paul said, "To have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Having Jesus' mind refers to having Jesus' attitude. So what was Jesus' attitude? He tells us in Scripture, when Jesus was 12 years old, in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, he told his parents, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And years later, in John 5, verse 30, Jesus told the Jews in Jerusalem, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in his final instructions in Matthew 15, verse 10, Jesus told the disciples, "I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love." Jesus told us about his attitude, didn't he? So how do we know that we have Jesus' mind or Jesus' attitude? When we walk the way Jesus walked. That's how we know. In complete obedience to God and in faithful and loving service to people. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, John put it this way, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked." So how did Jesus walk? Well, let's take a look at that because Paul tells us. You know, Paul explained Jesus' first step of humility. In verse 6, he said, "Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus did not hold on to his rights as God, but selflessly gave them up. He willingly limited his divine power and was subject to human limitations, the limitations of human flesh. He willingly suffered humiliation and did not demand the honor that was rightfully his. He never used his power for personal advantage, but released all of his rights. In Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" And in verse 54 he added, "But then how should the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must be so. Now, Peter then explained Jesus' second step of humility. In verse 7, he said, Jesus emptied himself. Jesus refused to use divine rights on his own behalf. He created everything, but he emptied himself of everything, of privileges and honors. Jesus performed miracles, but only when the time was right and only when it served his Father's purposes did he do that. You know, you could say by that kind of obedience, Jesus showed us everything about God's character that can be understood in human terms. Paul then explained Jesus' third step of humility. In verse 7 he said, Jesus took the form of a servant. He did not just put on a slave's garments. He did not put on. But he actually became a slave in the full, in the fullest sense. You know, he owned no land or house. He owned no gold or jewels. He owned no business or a boat. No horse, no chariot. He borrowed a donkey to ride in to Jerusalem. He borrowed the upper room. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, but he only needed it for 3 days. You know, if we knew when Jesus was coming back, we could just rent our tomb by the day. Yeah, but Jesus owned nothing, not even his life. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus told the disciples, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Is that your attitude? Have you come to be served rather than to serve? Well, Paul then explained Jesus' fourth step of humility. In verse 7 he says, Jesus was born in the likeness of men. Well, what does that mean? Now, Jesus was not a facsimile of man, but he was the real thing. Now, he became hungry and thirsty. He suffered pain. He felt sadness. He became tired and weak. He needed sleep at times, like we all do. Jesus had to become flesh and blood so that he could die and raise again. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Well, Paul then explained Jesus' fifth step of humility. In verse 8 he said, Jesus was found in human form. Jesus could be seen on earth and he was recognized as a man, but not as the Son of God. God's word throughout the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah's coming, but the world did not recognize him when he arrived. In John 10, verse 33, the Jews tried to stone Jesus for blasphemy, saying, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." In other words, they thought Jesus was doing what they were doing. You know, they had literally tried to make themselves God-like in their administration of the law, and they attributed that bad motive to Jesus. They couldn't see beyond their own bad motives. Well, Paul then explained Jesus' sixth step of humility. In verse 8 he said, Jesus humbled himself. You know, Jesus humbled himself relative to God and to other men. You know, nobody could humble Jesus. You know, nobody in heaven, no one on earth, and no one in the abyss. But Jesus humbled himself. You know, he was mocked and falsely accused. He was spat on and beaten with fists. He was scourged and humiliated. But he was never, ever defensive. And he refused to assert his rights as God and even as a human being. You think of that kind of humility that Jesus showed us? You know, lawyers today tell you to know your rights. But Paul says, know what is best. Jesus knew what his rights were, but he knew what was best, and he did that in obedience. Now, Paul then explained Jesus' seventh step of humility. In 1:8, he said, Jesus was obedient to the point of death. God's will was his will. Jesus' mind was set on God's plans, not on man's opinions or human desires. In Matthew 16, verse 22, Peter told Jesus, "This shall never happen to you." But in verse 23, Jesus said to Peter, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, Jesus' death was a part of God's plan, but no one could kill Jesus without his consent. In John 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Paul then explained Jesus' eighth step of humility. In verse 8, he said, "Jesus humbled himself even to death on a cross." Romans considered the cross to be an obscenity. It was that cruel. And Jews thought hanging was a curse. Now, Jesus could have been beheaded or stoned. He could have been hanged or poisoned. But he was destined to a far more humbling kind of death than that. Death on a cross. The most cruel and painful execution ever devised to pay for even the most cruel and painful sins ever committed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter put it this way, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," and added, "By his wounds you have been healed." Our second principle then is Jesus humbly showed everyone how to pour out their lives to serve others. Jesus humbly showed everyone how to pour out their lives to serve others. They reclined at the table in the upper room. Their feet were dirty, but no one volunteered to wash them. Then Jesus rose, and the room was silent. Each foot was washed, and then it was wiped off. They heard the trickle of the water and the sound of the towel. The humility was breathtaking, and the lesson unforgettable. It's a lesson for us as well. What's at your table? Your dirty feet waiting to be washed, or your willingness to do the washing? You know, pride demands, but gratitude serves. Do you demand advantages, or do you demand opportunities to serve others? What do you demand? Will you recognize Jesus' example and begin to take a few steps of humility? In our third division, Paul described the result of Jesus' humility. Jesus' humility led to honor. In verse 9 it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." The word exalted means to be lifted up. Jesus' first step up was resurrection from the dead. In Mark 16, verse 6, an angel told the woman at the tomb, "He has risen, he is not here." And then in Acts 5, verse 30, Peter told the Sanhedrin, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed." Jesus' second step up was his ascension. In John 20, verse 17, Jesus told Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And then in Acts 1, verse 9, on the Mount of Olives, Luke said, "As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Jesus ascended. Jesus' third step up was his return to power. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus appeared to the disciples, and he told them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, Peter said Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus' fourth step up is his position as high priest. In Romans 8, verse 34, Paul said, "Jesus is interceding for us." And in Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Well, then God gave Jesus the most exalted name. In verse 9, it says, "God gave Jesus the name that is above every name." The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Jesus came to earth to save us because we cannot save ourselves. And when Jesus returned to heaven, He received a new name. Did you notice that? So what is Jesus' new name? Verse 11 tells us that name is Lord. In other words, God gave Jesus His own personal name. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God said, "I am the Lord, that is My name." So the God of Israel's name is the Lord. And now God gave His personal name to His Son, Jesus, to identify Jesus with God and to honor Him in the very fullest sense. Well, Paul explained then creation's response to this. Verse 10 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Now, the first group will be angels and believers from all ages in heaven. The second group will be believers and unbelievers on earth. And the third group will be fallen angels and the unredeemed dead waiting to be judged. They will speak many, many different languages, but they will all declare one thing: Jesus is Lord. They will speak that personal name that God gave to His Son. In verse 11, Paul put it this way: "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Our third principle then is people can choose to recognize Jesus as Lord or be forced to acknowledge Him as Lord when He returns. People can choose to recognize Jesus as Lord or be forced to acknowledge Him as Lord when He returns. You know, some will bow spontaneously and others grudgingly. Some will shout out with joy and others with despair. Satan and every fallen spirit. Caiaphas and Pilate will be there. You know, every soul from every age will be there. Now, and everyone will know that Jesus is Lord, but not everyone will have His joy. So what gives you joy? You know, life's happenings or Jesus' promises that can never be taken from you? Your outward circumstances or Jesus' inward strength? Do you find joy despite your hardships? You know, that's a wonderful thing about hardships, that you can find joy in them and have that affirmation that you are in Christ despite your circumstances. Do you find peace no matter what happens? Do you have that wonderful confidence in Christ that no matter what happens, you are His and you will always have His joy? You know, Jesus was humble. He gave when others took and loved when others hated. Jesus' joy did not depend on His circumstances, but on humbly giving up His rights. Can you imagine that? His joy depended on humbly giving up His rights. It gave Him joy to do that, to serve His Father and His children. Lord, teach us this joy in humility. Father, it is so contrary to our nature, to the old person, the old sinful creature that we are. Renew us in Christ. Give us this joy, this humility, and out of gratitude, may we serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.